Bueller. All right. Well, welcome to Hillcrest this morning. We are in our final week of this Things Churches Fight About. And we've been through the gamut of various things the church fights about, but at the same point, we have just barely scratched the surface. Today, we're going to be talking about something that you probably may not even be aware that churches fight about, but we're going to be talking about this thing called communion. Now, communion is, in its simplest form, the eating of bread and the drinking of wine as Christians. Now, if you and your Christian friends go to the Straw Bale Winery and have cheese and bread and wine, that is not communion, okay? So it's not just Christians having wine and bread together, but in a very unique way and with a very specific purpose or function in mind. When you first start coming to church, now those of you that grew up in church, you're going to just have to trust me on this one, that as people come to church, maybe for the first time, and they start to get acclimated and start to feel comfortable with church, they are not super regular attenders. And it could be months before they experience a communion service. And when they do, they generally start wondering, what have I gotten myself into? Communion, the way that we talk about it and the way that we do it, it feels very like secret society. Feels like you're a part of the Illuminati or you're a part of the, extraordinary League of Gentlemen of some sort. And that there's this rite or this practice or this process that people in the outside don't see. And as you sit there and you start to experience it, you start to wonder what is going on here with this thing they're calling communion. You know, the pastor that you've gotten used to that seems to be very practical is all of a sudden talking about flesh and blood and consuming this and about Jesus and Jesus' death and consuming Jesus. And it starts to really feel like, like a weird kind of cannibalistic kind of thing. In fact, you start to rethink your invitation that the Perrys gave you to come over for dinner because you wonder, what might they be serving me as a part of this church? Seriously, think about it. So you come in and you're used to just church being as normal, and all of a sudden there's these golden trays, and the pastor starts talking about Jesus' death and that the bread is his body and that the cup is his blood, and then he's passing it out and we're all drinking it, and you're wondering, seriously, why is this a thing? And am I doing it right? Can I even do it? What is this? And people can feel pretty uncomfortable in a communion service because it's usually not fully explained. People don't understand completely everything that's going on. Even for a seasoned Christian, you may know, maybe you've been to Hillcrest for a while and you say, oh yeah, I know what the Afikoman is. I know that the communion is a portion of the Passover meal. You might know when the Passover meal was eaten and how long that meal takes. And, you might know all the various elements of it, but you might not know, as well as the person who just starts in church, might not realize that communion is a big issue of contention amongst churches and amongst many Christians. And so for our final topic, I do want to talk about communion. Now, we're not taking communion today. Certainly could. There's plenty of bread. Next week is our Baptism Communion Sunday. We will be taking communion together next week. So this is a bit of a precursor or a teaching on this. But I really want you to understand what it is that the argument is about so that you have some truth, you have some information to help disseminate some of these discussions or where these differences might be, so that you can hopefully be the kind of Christian that I really desire you to be and that how I want to be and how I really like Hillcrest to be, is a church that realizes that there is right and wrong, okay? Even when it comes to communion, there may be a right way to take it and a wrong way to take it. I say there is, But at the same point, people are going to do that differently, and those differences should not divide us when it comes to us as the body of Christ. Okay? We have differences. Those differences are important. And if anybody believes something different than you, obviously they're wrong, right? Because you're the right one. But realize they feel the same way about their position. And if we're not talking about that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, that is primary, everything else falls into secondary, and we need to give some room and we need to give some grace for each other. We need to have conversations with one another and try and convince even, but it needs to be done in love, and we need to still say we can work together. We can be unified, as Jesus said, that his prayer is that we would be unified as he and the Father are one. So this is our challenge together, okay? Now, communion, honestly, what is the big deal? Well, let's break this down a little bit. I'm going to start with an overview of communion as it's laid out in the scriptures. So no church tradition, no, you know, cultural influences into it. Let's just take it right from the Bible as if you don't know anything about what communion is and you were reading the Bible and having to decide whether you were going to do communion or not. How might you do it? And would you even feel a need to do it as a result of the scriptures? Now, I obviously can't hit all the scriptures because there are a lot. This topic, we could spend months on this topic. You would not want to spend months on this topic? Well, some of you would. Kind of nerdy like me in that way. But for the majority, no. Now, you can certainly dig deeper into this. If you've got more questions after this, I'd love to answer some of those questions. But let's just start off with just the basic biblical account or understanding of communion. Now, if you're following along in the program you were given, on page 6 is your first fill-in, two words, that communion is an abbreviated part of the Passover. Now, that may not answer, may not be saying anything if you don't know what the Passover is. So let me give you a very brief understanding of the Passover. When God's people found themselves in slavery in Egypt and were looking to be redeemed and taken out of Egypt and back to the promised land in which they had left, God heard their cry and sent a man by the name of, Moses. Most people know Moses. He was kind of a basket case. But he was, that's as good as it gets today, guys. You get it now, David? Good. So, yeah, God's going to redeem the people with Moses. So what Moses does is he does these 10 plagues. There's a lot of dialogue. At times, it seems like the Pharaoh, you know, the leader there in Egypt, is going to let him go, and then he doesn't, and he says he will, and he won't. Finally, at the end, they have this incredible event take place that is, you know, was the Passover, in which those that were God's people had this blood over their doorpost, and those that didn't, the firstborn male in each of those households perished. But those households that had the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, that passed over their house. And so from that point forward, every single year at that time in the calendar, they would get together and they would celebrate what they called a Passover meal. Remembering the time that God redeemed them as slaves from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Now, of course, it took 40 years for them to get to the promised land from this point. But eventually they got there. And for thousands of years, they did this. This meal was not just like, you know, let's order KFC, okay? This meal was prepared and a lot of, you know, effort went into this. When it came time for the Passover, as the family got together, this meal would take the average family around 4 to 4.5 hours to eat this meal. Not because there was so much food, but because every single item on the table represented something about the exit of Egypt and God's redemption of his people through Moses into the promised land. So like there was one point where they took these herbs, bitter herbs, and they dipped them in salt water. And then they eat them. Now, it's not because that was good, like, hey, that's the best way to eat bitter herbs. But the bitterness would remind them of the bitterness of their slavery, and the salt would remind them of the tears that were shed, OK? Okay, so everything was deeply symbolic like that as they ate this meal. Everybody had something they had to recite. There was a book that they followed that talked through every step of the process. And so every year they have this Passover meal. And whoever it was, if your own family, that's where you had it. Once you moved away from your family, you had it with your own family. Maybe you didn't have families and you were single guys, single gals, and you would create a family of your friends and those that you were around, or you would be invited to one of theirs. And during Jesus' ministry, Jesus celebrated the Passover each year with his disciples. They would sit around a table, they would have the Passover meal. And on the final Passover meal they were going to have together, which is why we call it the Last Supper. It was the last one that they had together. And this was going to be the last Passover that Jesus was going to celebrate in a meal, because it was that night that he would be arrested and then he would end up getting crucified. Okay? So he's at this meal and he's doing the same thing that their fathers did and their father's fathers did and so on and so forth all the way down the line. That's the Passover meal. And what Jesus did is on that last Passover meal, he took two of the elements, just two. Could have been the bitter herbs and water and salt water. It wasn't. Could have been the very first cup that they shared. Could have been the candles that the mother was supposed to light at the beginning and what she would recite. He could have chosen any element to make something special with. He did choose two. To the disciples in that moment, it did not seem like it was obvious why maybe he chose one thing versus another. But for Jesus, of course, he knew exactly what he was doing. And when you look at the Passover and what it means and the elements of each one, it's easy to make sense of why he chose the two elements that he did. So Jesus took two elements and changed the meaning of them. That alone should have kind of created a little bit of gasp in the room, because you don't change these things. You know, these are traditions that are passed down. But Jesus basically said, you do this thing and I am the full expression of that thing. In other words, this thing that you do that maybe you're not exactly sure why, the definition of that thing is me. And so he illuminated to them about his death that was going to come and the resurrection that would be possible. So he did this in this Passover meal. Today, the Jewish people still celebrate Passover meal. They do it once a year, same pop and stance that they had back then. Some things change over time, but for the most part, that's what they do. So this is the moment in which Jesus talks about what we're calling communion. So let me read the scripture for you. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, he talks about the first element that he is going to make a change to. Chapter 22, verse 19, he says, he took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, eat it. Do this in remembrance of me. Nobody had said that before. No father before had taken the bread and broken it and said, this is my body. Okay? This was brand new for Jesus to say. Now, the piece of bread that Jesus took was a piece of bread that's called, say it for me, afikoman. Way to go, Hillcrest. There's a lot of churches don't know that, but you do. So, the afikoman was a piece of matzah bread. Very thin, would have looked similar to this, would have had holes perforated in it, and had no yeast in it. And the reason why their bread couldn't have any yeast is because they had to leave Egypt so quickly at that Passover night, there was no time to put yeast in the dough and let it rise. So from that day forward, eating the Passover, it was unleavened, which is not as fun to eat, but it wasn't about enjoying the meal, it was about remembering, okay? So they would eat that remembering. So when they came together, they did this. Now, Jesus would take a piece of bread like this, and for the afikoman part of the Passover meal, the father, whoever's leading the Passover, would break it. So when it was broken, would take one of the pieces and then take a white linen cloth and they would wrap it in the cloth. And at this point, the kids were really excited because there are always children at a Passover meal, and I like to envision even children being at Jesus' Passover meal. If any of those disciples were married, it would have been super weird to not have their wives and their families there. So I know you got the painting of like 12 people in really weird body poses for the Passover. In fact, that's even a table. They're not at a table. They're reclining against one another, seated down. I mean, the whole scene that Da Vinci did, I think he was a good painter. We can agree with that. but he knew nothing about what this scene looked like. The children that are present are super excited at this point. And then whether it's the father or he could give this responsibility to someone, they would take this called the Afikomen and they would go hide it somewhere in the house. And the kids couldn't look. And there's always that one Jewish boy that's always peeking, right? But that's the way it went. So you had to hide it. And then at the very end of the service, the kids were so excited. This was a way to kind of keep the kids' attention, you know, through it. And then at the very end, he would send the kids out, and they would go and search for the Afikomen. And whoever found it brought it back to the father, and he would get a prize, a reward, a gift of some sort. Maybe a token, a coin, piece of, you know, I don't know, they probably didn't have too much candy, you know, but whatever. A roasted egg. Whatever was, like, they really, that probably wasn't exciting for them either. Today, last time I was in Israel, and I'll be going again in January, I'm excited to kind of talk to some people again, but kids that find the Afikomen get to pick the place that their family goes on vacation. Or they get a brand new bike. It's a big, big deal as a Jewish kid to find the Afikomen. So you really want to know where it is, okay? So Jesus took that bread, that Afikomen, and when he broke it in half, he said, "This is my body." And then wrapped it in white cloth and basically buried it. You get it? He was hoping they would. He was hoping we would. He took it out of one of these pouches. There are three pouches. This is a Jewish matzah tosh, which is matzah bread pouch in Hebrew. And it was contained in the middle section. That's where that piece of bread would be found that he would take and he would break. There was bread in the other ones. That was for other parts of the service, but or the Passover meal, but that's the part that Jesus took at that point and broke. Then in chapter 22, verse 20, the next verse, it said, "After supper, he took another cup of wine," another cup, because they shared multiple cups of wine, "and he took the cup of wine, and he says here, he said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement God confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you.'" Again, that was never said by anyone prior on the time that they would share the Passover together. In fact, interestingly, the cup that Jesus picked is the cup that, when was this cup drank? What's the first line say of the verse? After supper. So there's one cup that was shared after the meal. That's how we know which one this is. It was the third cup. It was called the cup of redemption or the cup of blessing. Two different ways that they said it, but basically the cup of redemption, which they would remember that God was going to be sending them a redeemer, that he would be blessing them and bringing them out of their slavery or whatever it might be. So this third cup is a cup of blessing or cup of redemption. And it required two things. Because for there to be salvation, there has to be judgment. Because without judgment, there can't be something to be saved from, right? Like you can't get out of jail unless you went into jail. You know, you can't get out of trouble unless you've been in trouble. There cannot be salvation without judgment, condemnation. There can't be salvation without the other. And so Jesus is talking these two pieces, saying that his blood, that he was going to be the judgment, but then his shed blood would become the salvation. So two things represented in the one cup. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples at this moment as they're sharing this meal together. He said that it's the new covenant. The new covenant is the new one that God was going to make with his people. And it's the covenant that Jesus promised them all the way back in Jeremiah 31, 32. Paul goes on to talk about this cup. Paul, as he talks about this cup, after the event, he calls it the cup of blessing. He also calls it the Lord's cup. So you'll see Paul call it those two things, but that's what this is. And many started calling it the Lord's cup because the one that he chose or picked up as a part of that Passover meal with his disciples. And later in the garden, interestingly, that later in the garden, Jesus would ask God to take something from him. What did Jesus ask God to take from him? The cup. Because it takes two parts, right? The cup of, what's the first part? judgment. He wanted that cup to pass. Is there any way? There was no way. Because without judgment, there can't be salvation. And so Jesus bore our sins and took that cup. But in his humanness in that garden, having that cup pass would have felt pretty good. But it wasn't going to happen. You can see that in Luke 22:42. Now from these basic texts, we have communion. Because Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And churches call it all kinds of things. Some do, yes, call it communion. Others call it the Lord's Supper. Some churches call it the Divine Liturgy, or the Eucharist, or Holy Communion, or Body and Blood of Christ, or Breaking of the Bread, or Lord's Table, Mass, Sacrament of the Altar, Last Supper, Blessed Sacrament, Agape Feast, Holy Sacrifice, Batarak. These are the different names that each church will call this taking of the bread and the cup. The bread itself is usually called, well, bread, but it's also called a lot of other names. Depending on what church you're in, they may call it the holy bread, or the altar bread, or communion bread, or the host, or even the lamb, some churches call it. It is either what I showed you here, which is matzah bread, which is unleavened and was used specifically for Passover, or it could be any other unleavened bread. If you've been in a Catholic church, it's a little wafer that you're given, very thin, almost like styrofoam kind of thing. It hits your tongue and it seems to be, it's gone type thing. There's all different kinds, but generally unleavened is what most people use in some kind of form. Could be a cracker. Some churches use oyster crackers. Some even use cut up like white bread, like Wonder Bread, cut up in squares. You say, well, hang on, whoa, that's going to have yeast in it, because that's what makes white bread so good. You know, it's got that sponginess that you can squish down into goo and then eat it that way. You know, there are some churches that mandate that you use leavened bread because Christ has risen, and so they want that symbolic in their communion bread, that it too has risen to remind you of Christ being risen as you take the Passover. So depends on what church you're in and what tradition they might have, the way that they might go about that. Now, as for the cup, there's not too many names for the cup. Generally, you're only going to hear two. You're going to hear cup, and you're going to hear chalice. And it could be out of any kind of material, but most churches, those are the two words that they use, is cup and chalice. And it's going to contain either grape juice or wine, depending on the church that you're in, and some churches offer both, grape juice and wine. Now, when you go into a church, whether it be Hillcrest or somewhere else, there are different ways that you can take communion. Sometimes communion is participatory, in which you will come up and get those elements. And that is really symbolic of you choosing to receive Christ. Other times, most commonly, it is given out to the people in the congregation as they sit. So it's like God's grace being given to you, yet you still have to choose to take that grace or not. But there's symbolism in that. Other times, they may do something special. We've done that here at Hillcrest, where we do like a family communion, where your family comes up to a small table. You take communion together on your own or with the help of someone that's leading you through that. Any way you take it, those are some of the different ways. Now, when you're actually consuming the items, there's a few different ways that can be done. One of the ways is called the common cup. Okay, the common cup is where all of you drink out of one cup together. Not all at the same time, but one after another. Would you like that? Like to do common cup? And you look at the person next to you like, no, that person's been blowing their nose all morning. Well, it's fine, because what the pastor or priest does is after you drink, he takes his thing, he goes, and then the next person gets it. So it's all good. People don't necessarily like the common cup nowadays because of that. But think of the symbolism of unity that provides. So you've got like maybe a small group. Maybe, you know, you feel like if everybody's healthy, we're going to do it this way, and we do it that way. You can certainly do that. Common cup is very, very, very popular. But another way that is popular, that is similar in that we're all out of one cup, but it kind of pays attention to some of those things, is called intinction. An intinction is where you take, I'll just borrow a piece of bread. The cup is the same cup, and you tear off a piece of bread, and then you dip it, and then you eat it. And so you get the cup and the bread all in the same bite. And that just gets passed around that way. That way there's no contamination, except for that guy that like dips and bites and goes, dips again. No double dipping in the communion cup, okay? Jesus did not approve of double dipping. Other times, you know, you can have individual pieces of bread and these little tiny cups that don't even hold a quarter ounce, you know, gets handed out, or you come up and receive. And that way it's all individualized and the people that prepared it did it in a sterile way. But it also is where there's this completeness and a very personalness in this as you take the bread yourself and you take the cup yourself as you are remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made. So these are the different ways and modes that different churches might do communion or offer it to one another. Now, all churches have their way of doing communion. And the thing is that churches argue with one another over which is the right way and which is the wrong way to do it. They may argue about what elements you should use and what elements you shouldn't use, whether it's unleavened bread or risen bread, or whether it should be juice or it should be wine. If it's juice, what kind of juice? If it's wine, what kind of wine? If it is wine, how much alcohol can be in that wine? If wine is served, does there need to be a non-wine option for those that don't want to have wine or have children or have struggled with alcohol? You know, does the bread need to be gluten-free or does there need to be a gluten-free option? Everybody has their opinions and their beliefs and their traditions on how they do it. But I want to tell you that the biggest issue with communion isn't anything that I've just discussed. The biggest issue with communion when it comes to churches is what happens to those elements that you're going to consume just prior to you taking those elements. Did you know that something happens just before that? There is in most churches, in which the church determines or decides in a prayer or in a blessing or a consecration of these elements that whether they transform or change from what they are to something different or how a blessing might impact these elements. Now, I want to run through the biggest ones out there that can be a little bit confusing. Certainly you know that our brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church, they do communion differently than us. They call it the Eucharist. It's part of their Mass or their service. They believe that through communion, through the taking of these elements, that is when their sins are forgiven. So it's important that they take it, and that's why it's offered daily to them, because that's where sin is forgiven, is through the taking of these elements. They also pray and they transform these elements. They call it transubstantiation, which is fun to say. Trans meaning change. So the priest prays over the elements and the bread is no longer bread. It is the actual flesh of Jesus. And the cup is no longer juice or wine, usually wine in the Catholic Church, but it becomes the blood of Jesus. Now, if you taste it, it tastes like bread. And if you drink it, tastes like wine, but it is no longer those things. Now, the church would say, yes, if you put it under a microscope, if you had it analyzed, it's going to look like bread, it's going to look like wine, but it is no longer, it has been changed to the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus. In fact, so much so that when the service is done, there are very strict rules as what they do with what's left over because it is the body and blood of Christ. And so it's very important how they take that. And it is a kind of way of saying that Jesus' crucifixion or his death is replayed each time you take those elements because you need your sins forgiven during that moment, and it's Jesus' sacrifice that forgave sins. So it's kind of a redoing of that every single time you take those elements together. And they call that service or that part the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and that's when they take the Eucharist and have communion together. Now, the next church I would say that's almost identical is the Orthodox Church. A lot of different Christian Orthodox groups, Greek Orthodox, and so on and so forth. They have the same belief of sin being forgiven. They have the same understanding of transubstantiation, that the elements are changed. But instead of calling it a sacrament, they don't call it a sacrament. They call it a mystery. And with this mystery, they don't call it a mass. They call it a divine liturgy. So almost the same, the Orthodox, but they don't call it a sacrament. Instead, they call it this mystery. The next group I would tell you about would be the Lutheran group. Now, the Lutherans, they call it the sacramental union. That's when they come together and they take communion together. They do not believe in transubstantiation. They believe in, well, consubstantiation. And so this con is the same. So instead of trans being change, it's the same. And in the Lutheran belief system, they would say that Christ is present in, with, and under the elements. In, with, and under. So it isn't Jesus, but it's pretty much all in, with, around. It's all there, okay? This is where Luther and the Catholic Church had a big division. Because Luther didn't believe what the Catholic Church was teaching. And I, in all my years of seminary and talking to Lutherans, I still don't fully get this. I try how there's a big difference, but I know that there is a difference because they're saying it isn't the blood or body and blood of Christ, but yet it's this connection of in, with, and under the elements. So they would say, I guess the best way to describe it is they would say Christ is in that element, much like if you took a brick and set it outside and the heat goes in the brick. It's not the brick, but it's in, around, under, okay? So that's how they kind of view this idea of communion. The next group would be the Reformed group. The Reformed group, they call the meal communion or the Lord's Supper. They would not say that Christ is present in the bread and wine, but they would say that he is spiritually present in it, and that's called receptionism. So you have transubstantiation, you have consubstantiation, and now we have receptionism. And so they say that it doesn't save you, but when you take it, there is this spiritual nourishment from the Holy Spirit that comes when you take it. So taking it is important because that's how you get this spiritual nourishment that comes through. And the last and final group is what I would call the evangelicals. Many of the Baptists fall into this. Hillcrest falls into this last category as well. We call it communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. We don't believe that there is anything that changes or transforms in, out, over, under, through. That it is just bread and it is just juice or wine, depending on the tradition of that church. And that we do it to remember the sacrifice that Christ made, emphasizing the words that Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And that is called memorialism. And so that's what we practice here at Hillcrest. There's no forgiveness in sin that comes from eating it. There's no salvation that you receive by doing this. It is through our remembering that we do this kind of a service. So that's kind of where that falls. And evangelicals tend to bash Catholics because, you know, hey, they're sacrificing Christ all over again. Catholics will bash evangelicals and say, yeah, but you're not, you know, you have no forgiveness of sin because you do this wrong. We fight and we argue and we don't get along with this. And we choose this to be the thing that divides us. And then every nuance in between in relationship to the ones that I kind of identified. In fact, even when Luther split from the Catholic Church, Luther and Calvin started to argue. And Luther was the, you know, in, under, around, and then Calvin's like, no, it's not that. And they, like, you look at the difference between the two of them, it's a very, very thin line what that is, but it split them apart. So now you have the Lutherans and you have the Reformed group, the Calvinists. They split. And then we've been protesting ever since. And today there's over 40,000 different denominations, Christian denominations, in the world today. Every time we have an issue, we just split up again. And communion has been a big part of those splits, significant part. Part of why we split from the Catholic Church, one of 95 reasons, but certainly I would say one of the key reasons why the Calvinists split off from the Lutherans, because of how we view and see what happens in communion. But here's the problem, your last fill-in, is that communion is an act of church unity. That's what it's for. And that's really where my issue with this comes down, is on the lack of unity that we experience as churches together because we allow the things I've talked about in this series, and we allow this issue of even communion to keep us from being united together and working and serving with one another. Because someone sees it differently than we see it. But it's not a foundational issue when we're talking about, you know, that salvation is through Jesus and Jesus alone. It's a secondary issue, and we're allowing those things to split us apart. And I got to ask the question, what is the benefit of a protest? I mean, sure, you might be right, and they might be wrong. In fact, you probably are right. But what benefit has come from our protest? I just don't see a lot of benefit in our protest in the way that it has divided us up and unable to work with one another. I honestly am exhausted with division, and I've only been on this earth just a wee amount of time. And yeah, I've been the recipient. I have received a lot of the division that's happened in the church, but I have also participated in that division as Hillcrest itself has split multiple times along the way under my leadership. I've done such an amazing job. People that can no longer work together because we see things differently. And how will the world ever think that we have the solution to life's problems if we can't seem to get along with each other? It's not that there are not right and wrong answers or right and wrong ways to take communion. I believe there are. But I think it's what we do with those beliefs that are as important as the convictions that we hold with those. We have to love each other and understand that we may see things differently than someone else, but those differences should not divide us. For example, I do not believe it is right to re-crucify Christ every time you take communion. But just because you say that Christ is getting re-crucified when you take communion does not make it so. Can we at least hold on to that? Like, if you don't believe that the Catholic Church can re-crucify Christ in communion, by them saying that they're going to do it, are they able to? Have you thought of it that way? They might think that they can. They might say that they are. But if you don't believe that they can, well, they can't. So they didn't. Just a thought. Because I believe Hebrews 10:12 that says, but our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins. Single. Good for how long? Good for how long? Yeah. So just some of the time. Just for a while. Just for 8 years. Or 1,000 years. No, all time. One sacrifice, all time. So you can tell me, no, we have to do it every week. Okay, you can say that, and you can say you're doing it, but you're not, because it was one for all time. I see communion as symbolic. And I don't see a need for it not to be symbolic. But I can take communion in a church that says that Christ is spiritually present, or those that say that he is in, around, or under the communion, or even say that he is in the communion elements. I can take communion in all of those because for me, it's symbolic of Christ's death and resurrection. And I find more value in sharing our unity together than protesting for the sake of division and disunity. And ironically, that's what communion is. Communion is supposed to be our unity, and yet it's the thing that we divide over. 1 Corinthians 11:26-29. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Do you want to know what an unworthy way to take communion is? He goes on, he says, that's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring what? And what's the body of Christ? The church. Then you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. The unworthy manner of taking communion is sinning against the body of Christ, and that is the church. Jesus tells us that to even be the church means we have to be united together. It's part of the definition of what church is. And to think that the mark of our unity, communion, is one of the things that divides us is such a sad illustration of what is broken in the church today. The world has an endless list, right? It's an endless list of the things that we can fight and divide over. There is no end to it. And if there's nothing different in the church, why would anyone want to be a part of it? Jesus said that the world would believe because of our love for each other. The question is will it start with you? I know you want it to start with the person next to you. But will it start with you? We're going to sing a song to kind of close our time together that will, I think, help us kind of focus on what this means and what we're called to do.